Message, the Via Dolorosa. How many even know what that means? What does it mean? Okay, way of grief, way of suffering, the way of the cross. In Jerusalem, there is a road called Via Dolorosa. There is a sign that marks the road. It is a road that people walk. It's supposedly the road that the Lord Jesus Christ walked between the fortress Antonia and Golgotha. And it's there in Jerusalem now, and people will go and they'll walk that path. And because traditionally they're saying this is the path that Jesus walked. Now, the modern Via Dolorosa has 14 stations of the cross on it. It's mostly unbiblical, these different stations that they have set up, and it is predominantly Roman Catholic. How many of you are familiar with the 14 stations of the cross on the Via Dolorosa? None of you are familiar with it. All right, got a little Catholic background there or something? Okay, all right. It's predominantly Catholic, but they walk the road supposedly that Jesus walked. The modern Via Dolorosa was created in the 14th century by Franciscan monks. And the idea, it's the road he walked, the road of suffering. Now, there are two incidents that, according to Scripture, actually happened on Jesus' way to the cross. And these are on the 14, but only two of them that really, out of the 14, are right. One is his carrying the cross of Simon carrying Jesus' cross, and we're going to see that. And also the pronouncement of Jesus upon the generation of Jews. These happen as he's headed to the cross. Now, that Jesus fell under the weight of that cross before Simon was compelled to carry it, that's kind of a logical, maybe, assumption. The Bible doesn't say he fell. But on the way to the cross, they have him falling three times. He falls at stations 7 and 9 also. So they have more than just one. They, like I said, there's a lot of things they've made up. Two of the accounts are entirely fictitious, the fourth and the sixth. The fourth one is a point where Jesus supposedly met his mother and, you know, talked to his mother there face to face along the way to the cross. Station 6 is probably the most unbelievable because here it's where he met Veronica. Y'all know who Veronica is? I don't either. I mean, she's not in the Bible. I mean, name doesn't appear anywhere. I don't know where they come up with Veronica. But supposedly, she gave Jesus her handkerchief so he could wipe his brow. And he gave her the handkerchief back, and miraculously, it retained the image of his face in the handkerchief. It is now at St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, where it's been kept since 707 A.D. You can go there and see the handkerchief that Veronica, you know, like I said, most of it is unbiblical. But on this way to the cross, there are two biblical accounts. And we want to look at these biblical accounts this morning that really happened. I think probably most of us are familiar with the Via Dolorosa thanks to Sandy Patty. Is that an accurate assumption? Are you familiar with her song, Via Dolorosa? I think that's how I'm familiar with it. I would like to read you some of the lyrics to kind of set an introduction to our text this morning. It says, "Down the Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem that day, the soldiers tried to clear the narrow street, but the crowd pressed in to see the man condemned to die on Calvary. He was bleeding from a beating, there were stripes upon his back, and he wore a crown of thorns upon his head, and he bore with every step the scorn of those who cried out for his death. Down the Via Dolorosa, called the Way of Suffering, like a lamb came the Messiah, Christ the King. But he chose to walk that road out of his love for you and me. Down the Via Dolorosa, all the way to Calvary." This morning in our text, we see Jesus walking this road of suffering from the Praetorium to the cross. And as I've said in the past, Jesus is not a helpless victim here. As Sandy said in the song, he chose to walk that road. He is not a victim. He is a willing, sacrificial lamb choosing to die in the place of those he loves. Keep that in mind as we look at that this morning. This is a choice the Lord made for us. Well, I want to start this morning by backing up a verse and looking at a verse that we closed with last week. Mark 15:15, and says, "And wishing to satisfy the multitude, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified." You know, the New Testament writers really do not dwell on the physical sufferings of Christ. The scourging, the cross, they don't go into all the details about that. We tend to do that, they don't. It's not the focal point for the gospel writers. Look at Mark's reference to it. He says, having Jesus scourged, that's it. And he just goes on. That's all Mark says. That's it. None of the gospel writers go into any detail here. And I think one of the reasons probably is because they understood it. The readers understood a scourging. They knew what the Romans did. They understood all that was involved in it. They had literally seen it. They didn't need all the details. We, on the other hand, don't have a clue. We've never seen anything like that. So I want to read you a brief description of scourging to help us set this paragraph that we're coming to. And I'm not trying to be sensational here. I want you to get this text as we go into it. And I think if we understand what happens before this, you'll get a better picture. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the heavy thong cuts through the skin only. Then as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissue, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from the vessels in the underlying muscles. That's something I'd never really considered or even thought about. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. Eusebius, in his Ecclesiastical History, tells of martyrs who were beaten with this instrument. He says of them that they were torn by scourges down to the deep-seated veins and arteries, so that the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies, their entrails and organs, were exposed to sight. So people understood that when he said that. And you got to get the picture, folks. This whipping is not, you know, like my dad used to do to me, take the belt and, you know, give me a beating. This was, many people did not live through this. They didn't make it to the cross. It's an absolute horrific torture. Now, Jesus had just gone through this, and then we come to Isaiah 52:12 really lays this out for us. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. It said Jesus' physical appearance was so marred by this beating that he underwent. He had endured this whipping, and now he stands in this beaten, bloody state in the praetorium. Verse 16 says, "And the soldiers took him away into the place, that is the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort." Now, it's important that we understand what happened. He has just been beaten. He is in a physical mess here. And yet, rather than having the slightest degree of compassion and just moving on with the process, let's get him to the cross, they feel it necessary to use Jesus as a form of entertainment. And they would have put clothes back on him, which maybe we never considered, but as you put clothes on this bloody mess, you know, the blood starts to coagulate, and then they pull these clothes back off him again and put the purple robe on him and then pull that off and put his clothes back on him. I mean, he is constantly being tortured. It says here, the praetorium, this is the governor's residence, probably Herod's palace. Now notice what Mark says here. He says, they called together the whole Roman cohort. A cohort is 600 soldiers. I'm not sure exactly what this means. Does this mean they went and got all their buddies out of bed? Went and got everybody, hey, come here, you got to see this Jesus. But they brought a whole gang together to mock Christ. Verse 17 says, and they dressed him in purple, and after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on him. Now the clothes they put on Jesus, they put this purple robe on as a sense of mockery. He said he was the Son of God. They are mocking his deity. The crown of thorns resembled the circlet worn by the Roman Emperor Tiberius was made famous in the coins of that day. And it supposedly gave something of a divine radiance, of the emperor. You saw this crown with this things radiating out. But this crown's intended not only to mock, but to cause pain. Matthew tells us they put a scepter in his hand. And then in 18 and 19 it says, and they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. These Roman soldiers gathered around Jesus. They all start spitting in his face. And then they took the reed, and it says they kept beating his head. It was a continual thing. I'm sure all of you at one time or another have been hit in the head with something. It kind of jars you. It's painful. Well, they're continually hitting him in the head, and he's got a crown of thorns on his head. Like I said, Matthew said they put the reed in his hand, they took it out of his hand now, and they're beating him on the head with it. Then they kneel and bow to him and mock homage. They're just mocking him. This trial of Jesus began before Annas, and he was hit in the face there for not answering correctly, and it ends with many of the servants of Pilate hitting him continually. Now, I think the fact that Jesus just stands there, that he submits to this abuse, teaches us that power does not function in the kingdom of God the way it does in the world. And Jesus has taught his disciples this. He said in Matthew 18, "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now here stands Jesus fleshing out his own teaching. Jesus could have spoken the word and destroyed these men. He humbly stands there, taking everything they dish out. Verse 20 says, "And after they had mocked him, they took the purple off, they put his garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him." After they ran out of ideas on how to humiliate him anymore, they take this purple robe off, put his own clothes back on, and again, remember, his back is just literally torn apart, so each time they changed clothes, it would have been, ripping that back open, pulling on the skin, and they took him away to nail him to the cross. Now, we're going to come back to verse 20, because I want to focus on this, but we're going to keep in context here. I want to do one more verse, and then we want to back up and look at this in a little more depth. Verse 21 says, "And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." Now, as I said, there are two major incidents which occur on the way to Calvary. The first was this commandeering of Simon to take the cross that we see here. Second is an incident that only Luke mentions, and that's Jesus' response to the women who are following him and crying, and we'll look at that in a moment. But let's look at this issue with Simon right now. It was normal that the condemned man would be in the middle of a square of four soldiers. So he's carrying the cross, we got four soldiers surrounding him, and a soldier out front with a placard on describing the charges against this man. It would be normal that they would take the longest route possible to the execution site because they basically wanted to display this. The Romans wanted everyone to be stirred up by this and be afraid of law breaking. And you can imagine, the sight that it was to the people watching this go on. Well, today I want to be kind of like these soldiers in the sense I want to get you to see Jesus on the way to Calvary. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted everyone to see Jesus on his way to Calvary. Now, this verse contains the first reference to the cross of Mark's gospel. And it may surprise you to hear that we're not really certain of the shape of the cross. No one can positively say this is what it is. One opinion says it was just a plain stake. That's hard to understanding what happened here. Another opinion says it was in the form of kind of an X. This is called St. Andrew's cross. Another suggests the shape of a T, St. Anthony's cross. And then the one we're familiar with, known as the Latin cross. I think this is probably, the most likely shape. This is what tradition pretty much gives us, and I think it's probably accurate here. Typically, the cross consisted in two parts. the crossbeam or horizontal member to which the arms would be stretched out and attached to, nailed to, and then the post, the vertical post or stake that'd be stuck in the earth. And often this vertical post was already in the ground. It's in the ground, so the person is just carrying the crossbeam, and when they get there, they attach that crossbeam with them to the cross. The Greek word for cross is storos. Originally, it meant an upright or pointed stake or pail. Later, the word storos came to refer to any part of the cross, whether the upright or the cross piece. And so Jesus begins to carry or drag this cross. Now remember, he has just been through this scourging. He has lost a lot of blood. He has been up for, you know, quite a long time. He hasn't had any sleep. So he's dragging this from the Roman Praetorium, where he's just been flogged, along the Via Dolorosa to his execution site outside the walls. And at a certain spot, as they walk along, it becomes obvious to the execution squad, he's not going to make it. Now, did he fall down? We don't know. The text doesn't say he fell. But for some reason, we realize he wasn't strong enough, and they're saying he's not going to make it. So they grab this man, Simon, and press him into service. Now, again, remember all the Lord Jesus Christ has been through. He's been in the garden praying and sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And we saw in the garden an agony that, you know, a picture of Christ we never see anywhere else. This agonizing and this pain. And from there, he doesn't get any sleep, and it's just one beating after another. So he's been through all this, and now he's trying to carry this cross, and he's not making it. And I think we could appreciate the fact that Jesus Christ was man. And as a man, he's suffering everything a man can suffer. And since it's already probably mid-morning, the soldiers realize we got to get this thing done. We got to get him up there. We got to get this done. And he is not going to make it. Maybe he didn't fall. Maybe he's just moving slow. So they grab Simon to take up the cross. That's what verse 21 tells us. They grab Simon the Cyrene. They press him into service. Now, it's interesting what Mark tells us here about Simon. He says he was coming from the country. They're all leaving the city, going out. Simon's coming in. Did he just get to the city? You know, what was he doing there? We don't really know. But he's coming in. He's not going out. Perhaps he didn't even reach the city yet. He's just, you know, out there in the country, heading that direction. But there's probably a hint here that there's no help for Jesus from Jerusalem. Any help must come from outside. And it says he's pressed into service. This is the Greek word here, angario. This word is found only three times in the New Testament. And in all cases, it means coercion. You know, they didn't say, hey, Simon, you got time to carry this for Jesus? They said, grabbed him. Take this, you go. So here's this guy, he's doing whatever, you know, and he's grabbed and pressed into service. This word actually comes from the Persian language. It's derived from the days of the Persian Empire and the primitive postal service that took orders from the emperor. And they could commandeer anything they needed to get this message to the emperor. And so this is the idea. They are pressing him into service. Well, who is this man? Who is this Simon of Cyrene? Well, he was an African. Cyrene is one of the most prominent cities in what today is called Libya. It was the center in North Africa where the Jewish faith had been established for centuries. So Simon may have been an African Jew who had come to Jerusalem. But I don't think so, because he's coming into the city. Everybody else is heading out. I think it's more likely that he's just a pagan who was there for Jerusalem for business or whatever else, and he just happened to show up at the wrong place at the wrong time. What a day, though, it was for Simon. A day he'd never forget. Think of what he experienced. I mean, to see Jesus in the condition he was in, and then grabbed and said, you help this man, you carry this cross. You know, if he had been on his way in maybe just an hour earlier or an hour later, he might have missed it all. If he walked a little faster, a little slower, if he took another gate into the city, If he just maybe didn't get so close, but none of that happened. And in God's providence, he was at the right place at the right time, and he carries Christ's cross. The Westminster Shorter Catechism describes it this way: God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. So God had Simon right where he wanted him. You know, so often our first thoughts are we're in the wrong place at the wrong time when something happens that we don't like. But we have to become aware of the fact that we're in the right place at the right time. And I think Simon's life was changed by that event. How do I say that? Well, I say that because Mark adds here, notice that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why would he add that? I mean, Mark doesn't bother to give us names of prominent people who we meet. He doesn't tell us the centurion's name. He doesn't give us the names of men and women who were raised from the dead or healed. Or he just doesn't do that. Yet Mark says, hey, it was Simon who carried the cross. You know who I'm talking about, the father of Alexander and Rufus. They must have been known. When John Mark wrote this gospel, Simon's sons were most likely alive. Maybe Simon was. And the Gospel of Mark was probably written for the church at Rome. And if you turn to Paul's letter at Rome, you read this in Romans 16:13. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Rufus is not a real common name. Of all the Christians in Rome, Paul says, greet Rufus. And when we read of the Gospel first being taken to the Greeks in the city of Antioch, we read that the leaders of the church were... In Acts 13:1 says, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger. Simeon is the same as Simon. Niger was the regular family name for a man with dark skin, a man who had come from Africa. Here then might be another appearance of Simon in the New Testament. So we see that, you know, Simon possibly and his sons are involved in the church. So when Mark wrote his gospel for the Christian community at Rome, it's likely that the two sons, Rufus and his brother, were well known. That they knew them. They knew Simon. And they knew them probably because Simon that day came to understand, or in the near future after that, who the Lord Jesus Christ was. His life was changed. What began as an inconvenient detour turned out to be his salvation. You know, I think the cross has a way of doing that. It bursts unexpectedly into our lives. I don't know how many of you were planning on getting saved. I wasn't. Yeah, I really didn't have a care for God. I was going along my own way, and it's like he kind of invaded my life. C.S. Lewis describes his conversion this way. I was looking for God the way a mouse looks for a cat. You know, God just has a way of moving in, and I think many of us understand that. The cross comes in unexpectedly, but it comes compellingly. And Simon comes face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously, I think the implication from Scripture is, because of that, he comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I said earlier there are two major events which occur on the way to Calvary. The first one was the commandeering of Simon. The second is an incident. It's only mentioned by Luke, so we've got to turn to Luke to see this. Luke 23:27 says, and there were following him a great multitude of people. So as he's on his way to the cross, this multitude's around him. And of women who were mourning and lamenting him. So the women are crying as he's walking along. But Jesus turns to them and said, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the womb that never bore, and the breast that never nursed. But they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry? So Jesus turns to these mourning women with words that must have caught them off guard. Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. There's a tragedy coming that's going to be way worse than what you see going on right here. It's going to involve the whole city of Jerusalem, basically. You know, Jesus talked about this in his triumphal entry in Luke's account in Luke 19:41-44. It says, when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when the enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Here he's talking about the future destruction of Jerusalem, which caused him to weep over the city as he entered it. The same destruction of which these women of Jerusalem are now told to weep. He said, don't mourn over me. After all, my death is going to be the cause of your salvation. Mourn over the destruction which is going to take a terrible toll on your children. Looking back, we know that the destruction he is talking about is the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus, commander of the Roman army. He sacked the city and hundreds of thousands of Jews were slaughtered and taken into captivity. Notice what he says in verse 31, an interesting phrase. It's really if we don't understand Hebrew, it's hard to understand what he is saying here. But he says, if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry? I think by the green tree and dry, Jesus mentions a reference here to Ezekiel's prophecy. In Ezekiel 20, verse 45 through 21:7, he talks about the green tree being the righteous and the dry tree being the wicked. And maybe the idea here is that if God doesn't spare innocent Jews, I mean, if he doesn't spare innocent Jesus, if he's not giving, Jesus is going through this process and receiving wrath, how much more severe will be the fate of guilty Jerusalem? He said, if the Roman army will deal with me this way, what will it do with you then? He is righteous. I mean, if they treat the Son of God this way, what's going to happen to the city when the Son of God is left and judgment falls on this city? And I think that's what he's trying to say here. These things happen now to me. I'm righteous. What's going to happen in the future? So in his final hours, we see Jesus warning of the coming destruction on Jerusalem. Mark 13, he talked about that. Now again, he is warning them. Now let's back up for a minute to verse 20. It says, and after they had mocked him, they took purple off him and put his garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Now, this verse is startling to me. This verse is shocking to me. It's hard for me to understand, because what we see here is they are mocking Jesus Christ, the God-man. As Gary said this morning, they are mocking the person who created them. They kneel before him, they hail him as king. You know, that'd be difficult to endure. If you've ever been mocked, you understand what it's like, what it feels like. You know, but have you ever been mocked by someone that you could do something about it, you could put an end to it, and you didn't? I got to tell you a story, another youth department story. We're at a putt-putt, you know, got a lot of kids there, and it's got an arcade in it. One of the girls' purse got stolen from the arcade, so she comes to me, someone stole my purse. And I said, did you see him? No, no. And this other kid says, I saw him. I know who he is. I said, well, who? Point him out. So we go outside, and there's a bunch of kids hanging out. And he points out this kid. He's probably about 18 years old. So I went over to him, and I grabbed him. I said, where's the purse? I don't know what you're talking about. I said, you tell me where that purse is right now, or I'm calling the police. All right, come on, follow me. So he followed him a couple blocks away, and he had shown me where the purse was in the bushes. And I got the purse out and went through it. I said, if there's any money missing, you're going to jail. So he dug in his pocket, and he gave me some money. And so I got the purse, and I got the girl was with me, and we started walking back to the arcade. And about 20, 25 feet away from me, the kid's following me, and he's cursing, he is yelling, he's saying every obscenity he can think of, and my blood pressure is rising. You know, I got this purse, and we're walking back, and I'm like, I can't kill this kid. You know, he's probably underage, you know, and I probably shouldn't kill people anyway. I'm a youth pastor. You know, so I'm going back, and I'm just, you know, he's mocking me, and the frustration is building. And as we get near the place, a police car is coming down the street. I jumped in the middle of it, put my hands up, and the cop stopped. I said, that kid stole the purse. The cop stuck his head out the window and said, get him. I said, yeah. I booked out. That kid ran, and I chased him, and I did a flying head tackle on him and brought him back to the cop car. And I was, you know, I was angry. Why the cop let me do that? I don't. It was just a gift of grace, I guess. But he allowed me to do that, you know, and brought him back, and the cops took him and put him in the cop car. You know, but I mean, to be mocked when you can do something about it is frustrating. Well, folks, listen. This is the God of the universe. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Do we understand who it's talking about? We go to the fourth gospel. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. Now watch verse 3. "All things came into being by Him." What? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. "All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." What's that tell you? Jesus Christ is the creator of everything. You say, well, who is this Word? Well, in case you're uncertain, you look down to verse 14. What happened? Going the wrong direction? Oh, really going the wrong direction. Look down to verse 14, and it says, "And the Word became flesh." He literally tabernacled among us. He tabernacled among us. We beheld His glory. The glory is only begotten the Father, full of grace and truth. So this Creator God puts on flesh and becomes man. This, the God, the Jesus that's standing there, beat to a pulp. They're spitting in His face. They're mocking Him. Is the God who created the world. This is the God who parted the Red Sea. This is the God who toppled the walls of Jericho. He could have spoken a word and incinerated them. How easy it would have been for the one who created the earth to just put an end to this right now. The call down judgment. Remember, He is a man. He has got to have these temptations. You know, I'm going to put an end to this right now. Why didn't He? Why didn't He do something about it? He didn't do something about it because we were more important to Him than His own pain, His own comfort, His own suffering. He fleshed out what Paul taught in Philippians 2. And I want you to look at these verses. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." Now, that stops most of our activity. Stay home, don't fold your hands, don't do anything. All right? "But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." That's a heart, people of Christianity. Regard one another more important. If I think you're more important than I am, I look out for your interest ahead of my interest. I want to minister to you. I want to see that your needs are met. I want to see that you're cared for. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Jesus Christ is standing there, beaten to a pulp, fleshing this out. He's thinking about us. He is doing this for us. You know, if it were me, I'm more tending to be like Elijah. Remember 2 Kings 1:10? "And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, 'If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you.' Then fire come down from heaven and consume him and 50 men." Twice he does this. Remember what happened when the third group came? "Elijah, please, wait a second. Give us just 1 minute before you turn us to the post-toasties." I mean, you know, Jesus could have done this. He could have wiped these people out. He doesn't. And He doesn't because His priority is us. He loves us. He wanted to provide salvation, and He understood that could only come through the cross. And if that meant being alone, if that meant being beat to a pulp, if that meant being mocked, then that's okay. Because He loved us. In this verse, we see man mocking God the Creator. You know, I think mockery comes quite naturally to the human mind. Some of us more easily than others. I think it begins with an arrogance in our worldview or philosophy of life. We have this view that anybody that disagrees with us deserves verbal scorn. We need to mock them. We need to put them down. How could they believe something different than us? So the child on the playground whose worldview consists that he's the center of the universe, he doesn't find any difficulty in mocking other children. Same thing with our athletes. All our athletes are the greatest people in the world. Just look at the salaries we give them. And so they don't have a problem mocking anybody who doesn't live up to their standards. But the area that seems to meet with the most mockery in our world is the Christian faith. The Christian faith, particularly the evangelical gospel, is regularly mocked in our society. And what I want you to understand here is that Christ was mocked, and so will all who bear His name. They mock Jesus, they're going to mock us. He told His disciples that. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they mock Him, they will mock us. So when you're mocked, you think of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of what He went through. Pompeii was a city near Mount Vesuvius, and it was buried under volcanic ash by an enormous eruption in the year 79. And one of those excavated walls is anti-Christian graffiti, which has been preserved for almost 2,000 years. There's one particular drawing of a Christian kneeling before a donkey, and below it is scrawled the words, "Anaximenes worships his God." And so the mocking of Christians is nothing new. As the disciples of Christ, we're going to be mocked as our Lord and Savior was. Often it's scornful looks and it's attitude, you know, toward anyone who believes the ridiculous first statement in the Bible that God created the heaven and the earth. I mean, if we believe that, we're put down for that. We're mocked because of that. The Christian faith maintains as a foundational belief from the Bible that the universe was created by an infinite God, simply by speaking it into existence. And we are mocked today. We're the minority today. We're mocked for holding this view. Just this past week, I read a blog where this atheist was mocking the idea of a creator God. And he said this. He's making a comparison. He says, well, compare this. A flying man in limbo snaps his fingers and creates earth. There's a man there whose rib falls out and creates a woman. I mean, first of all, God's not a man. He's not flying around in limbo. This isn't quite, you know, but he says, compare this. And then he says, or the scientifically proven Big Bang and evolution. Magic versus logic. That's his, you know, that's his thing there. Magic versus logic. It's kind of ridiculous. The foundation of evolutionary thought is that there's no design or designer to our universe. I mean, it's all governed by chance. It's all governed by survival of the fittest, mutations, natural selection that bring us to where we are. The existence of God establishes purpose and design. And mostly dependence upon God. See, if there is a God who created the world, then guess what? We're accountable to Him. And so men don't like that. So to escape the accountability, they come up with the idea, well, there really isn't a God. We just, boom, all of a sudden this was all here. A one-celled amoeba got struck by lightning. It decided to be two. It grew legs. It grew out of the way. You know, boom, 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 and there you have it. Now that will be this fierce battle by evolutionists to keep the theory of intelligent design or creationism out of the classrooms. We don't even want it brought up. It can't even be a theory. It can't even be an alternative view. They don't want it brought up because that brings accountability. A man attacking creationism writes this. The definition of theory is a repeatable and testable occurrence, which evolution certainly is. Do you acknowledge that some bacteria is now resistant to antibiotics? And what he's saying is bacteria mutates. Of course you do. It is a fact. Now I ask you, how did that happen? Intelligent design or evolution? I rest my case. See, it's kind of a mocking thing here. I rest my case. You know, viruses mutate, therefore evolution is true. Now, isn't that quite a leap? Science has tried to tell us that evolution is a process called mutation, that living organisms have the capacity to mutate. But you need to understand this. Mutations do not change the nature of the kind of living organism. They don't make anything other than it is. It doesn't mutate into something different. What mutations involve, and it's important that we understand that, is always a loss of existing information. When there's a mutation, things are getting worse. They never gain information. Mutations never add new genetic information. They don't work towards an upward evolutionary process. Things just get worse. So I rest my case. Another area that continues to meet with this ridicule of so many is the belief that the Bible is the Word of God. And you know, it's okay to have a Bible on your desk or on your shelf, but if you actually read it, if you study it, if you memorize it, if you believe it and apply it, you're going to be made fun of. They're going to joke you, they're going to ridicule you, they're going to mock a belief in the inspiration of Scripture. They mock our quoting Scripture, you know, when we use it to apply to our lives, when we depend upon the Word of God, when we trust God in the midst of catastrophes and personal suffering and terminal illness, they mock that. You know, we can talk about Jesus' teaching on loving one's neighbor and no one objects. We can speak of His teaching that we call the Golden Rule and no one objects. But you speak of the necessity of Christ's death alone to appease God, to bring man salvation, to satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God, and the world goes crazy. Oh, we can't have. That's ridiculous. Huss was the great morning star of the Reformation. He was a preacher of the grace of God in what is now Czechoslovakia. He was influenced by John Wycliffe. But when he was 42, they charged him with heresy, and they burned him at the stake. They put on his head a crown of paper on which they had crudely painted devils. And Huss saw it, and he smiled and said, "The Lord Jesus, for my sake, wore a crown of thorns. Why shouldn't I, for His sake, wear this light crown? I do it willingly." They were mocking him, and he said, "That's okay. If Jesus did, you know, they mocked the Lord, they can mock me." Believers, listen. When we stand upon the simple truth that Christ alone is the way to God, there is no eternal life but only eternal death apart from Christ, most of the world finds that insufferable, and they mock us for it. It's ridiculous. We're not that bad. We don't need a Savior. But I want you to see today, our Lord endured the mockery of men. Nations have developed considerably since the first century, since the Lord went through this. But the gospel has not changed, and men are still mocking those who teach it, those who preach it. It's the only hope for men, and yet they mock it. Let me ask you something this morning, Christian. Why are we ashamed of saying that we're a Christian and a follower of Jesus Christ when He wasn't ashamed to be beaten and mocked for us? Have you been scourged with a whip? They whipped Christ in our place. Have you been spat on? They spat on Him when He stood in your place. Have they punched you in the head continually? They didn't stop punching Him. And the next time you feel like you're really suffering because you're taking a stand for Jesus, the next time you're in school and your classmates are making fun of you, or the next time you're in the workplace and someone gives you a hard time about acting with integrity and representing Jesus, or the next time you're in your neighborhood and it becomes a little difficult to take a stand, you might want to remember this moment when God in the flesh endured this level of mockery and torture for you. If they mocked Him, they will mock us if we stand up, if we are like Jesus in the things we do. They'll mock us for having integrity. They'll mock us for reading the Bible, for memorizing, whatever it is, they'll mock because of it. And when they do, be encouraged. There must be something like Jesus in you that brings out this mockery. I want to close this morning with something a little bit different. And if this is too graphic for you, I'd encourage you just to close your eyes and listen. David, would you get the lights, please? I want to play you a section from The Passion of the Christ that has I got off of YouTube with Via Della Rosa on it. And I want to do this because I want you to see some of the history behind it, the city, the people, all that was involved. I think after having, I've watched this several times this week, and after going through this text, it's pretty incredible to just kind of visualize, to see what the Lord Jesus Christ actually went through. So like I said, if it's, no, the other way, got the wrong ones. You got some sound here, Matthew?
Quien quiso ir por su amor, por ti. you endured out of love. Father, I thank you that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, considered us instead of himself.